Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
One of the things I'm learning as I go through life is that the kingdom of God doesn't really want to bend to me. It wants me to bend to it. The kingdom of God is absolute, and it doesn't change for me. It changes me for it. And that's a good thing, but it's sometimes a hard thing because there's a lot of things in my life that are me that I don't want to always let go of. Maybe this is probably not true for you. You're all godly and don't make those kinds of mistakes. But for me, sometimes there's a war going on inside between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Neil. And that's a lifelong battle that we all wrestle with. And I would like to share with you a story of how someone ran into the upside down kingdom and had to learn the hard way that the kingdom of God is better than the kingdom that he wanted to make. All right? But before I tell you that story from the Bible, I would like to tell you a story of someone from our own history. General William Winder. Are you guys familiar with General Winder? No? Yeah, there's no streets named after him. There's no parks. There's no middle schools named after him. We have completely forgotten General Winder from our history. And I think we need to remember General Winder, okay? So I'm going to remind us of who he was. He was a brigadier general in the War of 1812 against the Britons. And one time he had a 4-to-1 troop advantage over the British and lost the battle. He had 4 times as many soldiers and still lost. The British captured him. And in a stroke of genius, they realized he's more advantageous to them if they set him free than keep him in prison. And they actually let him go. 1 year later, the British took our nation's capital. And Winder was in charge of its defense. Now, I'm sure General Winder did not intend to mess things up or be incompetent. I'm sure he had all the right motives. If you don't mind, I'm going to take this off. It's causing the mic to make noise. There we go. Is that better? Better for me. I'm sure General Winder had good intentions. I'm sure he wanted the best. But he actually was more of an advantage to the enemy than he was to our own cause, to his own cause. And I'm afraid many of us fall victim to something similar to that because we're pursuing our own agendas in life and not doing the things that God wants for us. So I'm going to tell you a story of someone that you are all familiar with, but I'm going to put the pieces in an order and highlight things to make you see how easy it is for someone who is we all think of as good, and how dangerous they can be for the cause of the kingdom, all right? His name is the Apostle John. Anybody know who he is? We're always used to picking on Peter when we look at the Gospels. And John just sort of slides by and doesn't get any blame. I'm going to turn the spotlight on John this morning. The Apostle John, what did he do for a living before Christ came? He was a fisherman, and his father was a fisherman, and probably his grandfather was a fisherman. And so his entire life was spent thinking about fish. He never really saw himself as anything but a fisherman. Catching fish, selling fish, catching. He smelled like fish every night. This was his life. He didn't have ambitions to do anything else. He never had the opportunity to think about doing anything else. Until along comes this rabbi who performs miracles, the greatest catch of John's life. And Jesus says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And everything changed in that moment for him. He left his nets, he left his business, he left his family, and he followed Jesus. Then Jesus goes up on the mountain and prays and comes down and selects 12 men to be his disciples, just to be his inner core team. Have you ever, do you remember in, maybe that'll work. How's that? I got the Holy Ghost in me. All right. Where was I? Okay, so John, you remember in middle school when they would pick teams? And you were always hoping you were one of the first names called. Yeah? And you ever remember being one of the last names or, you know, one of those guys that says, okay, you take him. You never wanted to be that guy. Jesus comes down and he picks 12. And John's name is Peter, James, John, number 3. That's pretty cool. That's high up there on the list. So he goes from being a fisherman to being a disciple to being one of the inner core disciples. And he's feeling pretty good about that, right? But then something else happens. Jesus takes 3, Peter, James, John, up on the hill and starts to glow in the dark. And there before John is Moses and Elijah. I want you to, you know, we've seen the flannel graph stories when we were kids. And we know who Moses and Elijah is, and we hear this story, and it's just another Bible story containing characters from a previous Bible story, and it doesn't really impact you. I want you to see it through the eyes of John. John went to Saturday school and learned all about Elijah and Moses. Everybody talked about him all the time. The one who wrote the law, the prophet of God, the law of the prophets, these two dudes. And here John is in a committee next to not just Jesus, but Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. He's in exclusive company now. He's in a place that none of the religious leaders of his day or the previous generation or the generation before that or any generation as far back as anywhere, no one else got to sit in this council. But John does. That's pretty huge, right? None of us could claim that. We don't get to hang out with Moses. We don't get to tell jokes with Elijah. But John did. Now, this is pretty tremendous for someone who's planning his entire life to be a fisherman. So they're coming down the hill. And John and James are hanging back a little bit. I'm imagining here a little bit. But here they are. They passed the first cut. They were chosen. Then they were past the first cut of 12. Then they passed the cut of 3. 1, 2, 3. There's probably going to be one more cut. There's 2 of us and 1 of him. We can do this. We can beat him. And then one of them says, well, we got to have somebody who lobbies on our behalf because I know Jesus doesn't like us to promote ourselves. Who could we get? Well, we can't get one of the 12. The rest of the 12, they're not going to like this, the 10. So who could we get to lobby Jesus on our behalf? I got it. How about mom? Moms are incredible, right? These are the sons of thunder. That means mom's thunder. Yep. Thunder is noise. That's what thunder is. And so they get mom to lobby on their behalf. And sure enough, mom comes up to Jesus and says, I want you to do whatever I ask of you. Only a mom could do that. Really. So Jesus says, well, what would you like me to do for you? She says, I would like one of my boys on your right hand and one of my boys on your left. Now, at that moment, it could have gone this way. Jesus could have said, oh, I'm sorry, Mrs. Zebedee, but I don't have the authority to do that. But that is not what Jesus did. You know what he did? He turned to the boys and he says, are you willing to pay the price? Oh boy, here it comes. This is it. They both say, yes, we will pay the price. And they're expecting Jesus then to say, okay, raise your right hand. And repeat after me, you know, get down on one knee, take the sword out, and make them the right and the left hand knights. They're expecting this kind of thing, because Jesus said, are you willing to pay the price? They said, yes. The natural next step is, here we go, the knighthood. We did it. Then Jesus says, you will pay the price. Here it comes. But, 3 little words we hate hearing sometimes, right? Letters, I mean, not words. But. For you to sit on my right and my left, that's not for me to give you. Wait a minute. I just said I'd pay the price. I know, yeah. But you're not going to get what you're asking for. Ouch. See, this is not just happenstance where Jesus is saying, no, you're not going to get this. This is actually a rebuke. This is where Jesus is helping them to see the folly of their ways of ambition, trying to climb a ladder that doesn't actually exist. And climbing a ladder at the expense of others is not the way of the kingdom. So Jesus has a way of revealing to John and to James their inappropriate thoughts. And it's a rebuke. Ouch. Now here's the thing. Insecurity affects us all, doesn't it? There's a few of you who are not insecure, right? No, they're all up at the elders' retreat. All of us are insecure. This is something we're born into. And let me tell you why. We were meant to reign over the earth in perfect paradise and glory. And guess what? We ain't. We ain't there. That's not us. All of us are fallen creatures. All of us are less than we were meant to be. And we live with that every single day. We wake up in the morning less than we're supposed to be. So there's a nagging thought in the back of our minds all the time telling us we aren't what we're supposed to be. This is true for us all. I mean, I could speak to guys. Even in our success, when we are doing something better than anyone else, there's still a nagging thought saying, if they really knew you, you wouldn't be a success. If people really knew who you were, you would not be popular. And this affects everyone, from the least to the greatest in the kingdom of the world, the cosmos. This is true. I read an article about a supermodel who adorns the covers of magazines at every checkout stand in every supermarket in America, right? Beauty personified. And in her bathroom, she created in the bathroom mirrors that are 360 degrees around her in the bathroom. Now that sounds a little vain, doesn't it? This is somebody who you would think doesn't have anything to worry about as far as attractiveness goes. And she says all she can see is the dimples in her butt when she's in the bathroom. And it tears her down. She's worried about it. This is a person who is the height of all of our beauty. We look to her as the standard for us all. And she's insecure about her beauty. This is true all the way down. There's a reason why our president is worried about the size of his hands. He's insecure. It's okay because I'm insecure too. We are all insecure. We all have nagging thoughts that tell us we are not what we're supposed to be. But the thing is, and we don't get this because we're not at the height of the world and all these things. The people at the top are more insecure because now they have more to lose when they're found out and they realize this. Now, John, as a fisherman, has nothing to lose. But now he's in the company of Elijah. He's in the company of Moses and the Messiah. That's something you can lose. So now that he's rebuked by Jesus, that insecure voice starts to get a little bit louder. The volume gets turned up. So now James and John come down the hill, and the other 10 are not happy with their plan to be 1 and 2. So there's a fight going on. And Jesus has to squash this. He does not want this division among his team. So he pulls them aside. And they're arguing over who's the greatest in this pyramid of the world. They think the kingdom's a pyramid. It's not. So Jesus goes over and finds a boy off the street. Just a kid that nobody knows. To this day, we don't know his name. He has a name. We don't know it. He takes this boy and he puts him in a strategic location. Where does he put the boy? On his right. Now, why is that important? That's the place that John wanted to sit. And now he says, this is the greatest in my kingdom. Now, you got to understand, that is another slap in John's face. That is another rebuke for trying to get ahead at other people's expense, for trying to push himself, climb ahead of on top of other people, to be more important than others. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. This kid is the greatest in the kingdom, not you. And that hurt. After that, the little voice in his head is getting louder and louder, starting to shout. And James and John say, we got to do something. We're going to lose all of this. If we don't step up now, we're going to lose everything we've gained. So they begin to look for an opportunity to shine. Well, sure enough, they see somebody casting out demons in Jesus' name who's not part of their team. Nobody gave them permission to do that. He didn't go through the demon casting out class and get the certificate like the rest of them. So James and John take care of it. They take the initiative. They show Jesus, we are leaders. We take initiative. We take action when others don't. So they go over and they rebuke him for trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And then they conveniently come back and tell Jesus about it. Oh, we just wanted to let you know, Jesus, that there was somebody. He's not one of us. You know what they're saying? We're one of us, but they're not. He's not one of us, and he was casting out demons in your name. We just wanted you to know, we took care of it. We told him not to. And Jesus says, whoever's not against me is for me. Why did you do that? Ouch. That is another slap. This is getting scary. James and John could lose this. They could go back to fishing if they're not careful. They need to find some way to get Jesus' attention and show them that they are worthy to be in the council with Moses and Elijah. So now they're hungry and desperate to find that opportunity, and here it comes. They're going through Samaria. There's no room at the inn for Jesus. There's never room at the inn for Jesus. And so Jesus is about to go on his way, and John and James say, this is our chance. Here we go. Lord, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven and consume these people in this building? Now, I want you to put this in context. They're asking Jesus, would you like for us to blow up a building for you? Now, how do you get there? How do you follow Jesus all this time and then think it's a good idea to blow up a people in a building? Terrorist for Jesus. I just don't think it's going to work. Somehow, they got to the point where they thought Jesus would want them to blow up a building. Isn't that insane? You know what that is? It's called insecurity. When insecurity gets its hook in you, it can take you to places that you never dreamed of. Insane places. Actions that are just don't make sense because you're driven by that loud voice in your head saying you're not good enough, you're not good enough, you need to be better, you need to be better. People are passing you by. And somehow these disciples thought blowing up a building would be what Jesus wants. Now I'll tell you why they thought this. I know why, how they connected the dots. They don't make sense. It's not going to make it any better. But they're trying to remind Jesus that they were in the company of Elijah, who is one who called down fire from heaven to consume the prophets of Baal. They're trying to remind Jesus they are worthy of that position. That's what's going on. They're constantly nagged by this thought that they're going to lose that status they have gained. What does Jesus say to them? It doesn't say it this way, but I just imagine as I read it that there's this long pause with a gaping open mouth where Jesus just looks. And finally he says, I don't even know what spirit you're from. I didn't come to kill people. I came to save them. Somehow these guys thought doing the opposite of the kingdom was the right thing. That's the insanity of insecurity. And so Jesus tells him, you are not of the spirit of my God right now. You need to realize that you're functioning not in the spirit of, I don't even know what spirit you are of, but it's not mine. That's another rebuke. So I think as they walk away from that inn, you have Jesus surrounded by 10 apostles, and you've got 12 others walking like this, trying to think of, what can we do now? We're going to lose it. Now, fortunately, John is finding out that the kingdom doesn't adapt to us. We adapt to it. The kingdom is non-hierarchical. It is flat. There is no one better than another in God's kingdom. And that is the lesson we have to learn. And it's a hard lesson because we have been programmed to think there's a pyramid and you got to climb the ladder to get higher on the pyramid. That's the way everything in the world works. That's the way every business works. That's the way every government works. That's the way every military works. That's the way every university works or school or, you know, most churches work that way. God forbid. There's a hierarchy. And so we naturally think there's a hierarchy in the kingdom. And Jesus is constantly saying, no, this kid is the greatest in the kingdom. Who else did he say is the greatest? John the Baptist, the greatest in the kingdom. And then what does he say? But he's also the least. See, in the kingdom of God, the greatest is the least is the greatest, the first is last, and the last is first. What does that mean? That means it's flat, people. That means we all come in a tie. That no one is first, no one is last. We are all equal, and it is always that way. That's the upside-down kingdom. And the kingdom isn't going to build a hierarchy to make you comfortable, so that you feel like you have a place. Because Jesus paid a steep price so you already have a place, so that it is flat. And we have to learn this lesson. It's easier for us in the United States. It's not easy, but it's easier. Because we are a nation where, you know, we start off with this premise, all men are created equal, women too. And that's the basic premise of our nation. Now, it took us a long time to begin to realize this, and we're still fighting this sometimes. But you go to Asia, you go to Africa, Latin America, and they don't have that premise to begin with. And so the hierarchy is the way they think about everything. We live in a country where anyone can become president if they have millions of dollars. It takes millions of dollars just to be a congressman these days. But, you know, it's in theory possible for anyone to be a success, for anyone to make money, for anyone to be famous. It's not that way in other parts of the world. The lenses they see the world in is hierarchical. So when they come face to face with the kingdom of God, they don't know what to do with it. They just naturally build a hierarchy. They don't even think about it. When someone walks in the room without thinking in their mind, subconsciously, they have already figured out if that person's higher or lower in status. Do I bow down further or just a little bow based on their education, their age, the way they dress, where they come from, what their class is? That's the world. That's what Satan has designed in the world. That's the cosmos. That's apartheid. That's the caste system in India. That's the class system in the UK. It's all over the world. It's what Satan wants us to fight each other, to try to get closer to the top. And Jesus is saying, it is not this way among you. Whoever is first is last. Whoever is the least is the greatest. And we need to adapt ourselves to this kingdom and stop pushing others down. Or stop pushing ourselves down and realize that we are all equals before the eyes of God. And we need to love each other as though they are our equal and see each other as equals, because that's the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is countercultural. It doesn't adapt to the culture. A lot of missionaries are trained. We have to adapt to the culture. Well, when you adapt to the culture, you're not changing the culture. The culture is changing you. And friends, in the United States, we Christians have adapted way too far into our culture. And we've been changed by our culture. And it's time for us to be agents of a kingdom that is countercultural, that lives differently, that sees the world differently. That's your calling. And insecurity has no place. Now, it's interesting, when you read the book of John, when you read the book of Matthew, I love this. How does Matthew describe himself in the story? He always has a way of describing himself. He says, Matthew, what? The tax collector. Now, there's nobody more hated in the Jewish world than the tax collector. That's why he often says Jesus was a friend to the sinners and the tax collectors. Apparently, there's a room in hell just for tax collectors that is deeper and hotter than the rest of sinners. That's the way it is. And so from Matthew's point of view, he knows, he's lived his whole life as a tax, well, his whole adult life as a tax collector. He knows how hated it is. So what's funny to me is whenever he refers to himself, he refers to himself as Matthew the tax collector. You know, if you went to a party and Matthew was there, he would have a sticker, would say, hello, my name is Matthew, and he would find a way to put on there, the tax collector. Why? Why would he want to be identified by this worst kind of sin possible? It's not that he wants to be identified for the sin. He wants the world to know how much he has been forgiven. How much his life has changed having encountered Jesus. And everywhere he goes, he's going to tell people, I used to be a tax collector and look at me now. That's the way Paul is. Everywhere he goes, he says, you know, I used to persecute the church. Now look at me, I'm starting churches. See, when you encounter Jesus, it turns your world, your kingdom upside down. It changes everything. So it's interesting to me, when you read the Gospel of John, how does John refer to himself in the story? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we read that, and we think, that seems a little bit arrogant. He loves us all, man. Come on, get off it. Get over yourself. But I don't think he cares what your opinion is. That's the thing. See, he used to care what you thought. He used to wait for the applause because he's high up on the rank. But now he doesn't care what you think. Because now he just wants the whole world to know that in spite of his insecurities, in spite of his foolishness, in spite of trying to blow up a building and kill people, Jesus still loves him. And that's all he wants you to know. He found his sense of identity in the love of Christ. Not in his position or rank, but in the fact that he is loved by Jesus. So he writes a letter and he says, we love only because he first loved us. And in that letter, he says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves what? Punishment. You would think that the worst crime you could commit in the name of Jesus would be to blow up a building and kill people with fire. And yet he's been forgiven. That punishment is not on him. It was taken by Jesus. And all that insecurity, all that fear, it evaporates in the love of God. And he wants the whole world to know, this is who I am. I am a disciple that Jesus loves. And that's why he's known as the Apostle of Love. That's who he is. Everybody calls him throughout history the Apostle of Love. They call the guy who wants to blow up a building the Apostle of Love. How does that happen? Because Jesus is that good. And his kingdom is flat. And you don't lose status by making mistakes. You don't gain status by doing great accomplishments. There's no status to be lost or gained. All of us have equal status in the eyes of God. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who ever lived, is the least in the kingdom. That means you're ahead of him, you're behind him, you're with him. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom. This is the truth. And it will not change. We are the ones that must change. And it starts by finding your sense of security, your sense of identity. Not in your position or status, but in how much Jesus loves you, in spite of everything you've done. And that's available for us all. Because it's equal. So what are the insecurities that drive you? Are you hoping that people will like you? Are you waking up in the morning wondering if your boss will notice you? Are you wanting to drive a better car so people aren't embarrassed to see you? You see, all of that is not necessary. Because the greatest person who ever lived, the one who has all authority of heaven and earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thinks you're fantastic. Don't change to try and impress the world. Realize that you've already caught the eye of the most important person in the universe. And that should give you security. You no longer have to impress people. You have nothing left to lose. You've gained everything. And everything you've gained is tucked away in a place where thieves cannot break in and steal, and moths and rust cannot destroy. You have nothing to fear, because there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. And that's who you are born to be. Someone who cannot be manipulated by the world by insecurity. Someone who cannot be frightened out of influence, because there's no fear. There's no insecurity. There's nothing to lose. You have it all. There's a story of a church father. Could be legend, could be true. But I love the story, so I'll share it with you. His name's Chrysostom. He was a preacher. And he used to preach truth to power, both in the church and in the world. And he got in trouble for it. Well, one day he offended the emperor. And the emperor brought him before him and says, I am going to banish you from the kingdom. From the empire. He says, you can't banish me from the kingdom, because the kingdom I'm a part of is all over the world. And that's the only kingdom I want to be part of. You can send me anywhere you want, and you can't kick me out. Well, then I'm going to take everything you own. He says, all my treasures are in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break and steal. There's nothing you can take from me. Well, then I'm going to lock you up in solitary confinement. You can't. Jesus promised to be with me everywhere. There's no place you can send me where Jesus will not be with me. Finally, the emperor says, then I'm going to kill you. He says, then you'll just be doing me a favor. You'll send me to my treasures in heaven. You see, there's nothing you can do to someone who finds their security in Christ. Their identity in Christ. You can't take anything from them. You can't manipulate them. You can't cause them to be afraid and cause them to do foolish things out of fear, because none of that exists anymore. Perfect love casts out fear. That's the kind of person we need to be. That will have far greater impact on our culture and our world than trying to lobby for a cause or vote for a candidate. Just be the disciple whom Jesus loved. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you sent your Son when we did not deserve it. We know how awful we have been. We know how much you have forgiven. And Lord, we revel in the fact that our lives have been changed. Our sins have been forgiven. We are like Matthew, the tax collector. We are the disciple whom Jesus loves. And we want the whole world to know that no matter what we were in the past, what we are now is forgiven, set free. Our identity is in Christ. We have no fear. Let us live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.